The Baker Exegetical Dictionary defines legalism as the preoccupation with form at the expense of substance. The preoccupation with form at the expense of substance. It means there is an adherence to rules and regulations so that it looks as if something is going on, when really, in reality, there isn't a change. There isn't an inward reality to go along with the outward workings. Legalism is the belief that if I do certain things, if I follow certain regulations and rules, and if I refrain from doing other things, then I can be right with God, that can make my way right with Him. I think human beings are by nature legalists, and we kind of easily drift toward a set of legalistic expectations about how it is that we not only get right with God, but that we stay right with God. And legalism has found its way into the church today. It was in Judaism in the time of Jesus' day. It was in the early church in the time of Paul's day. And that is what Paul is speaking to in the letter to Colossians. He had gotten word from Epaphras that there was false teaching that had infiltrated the Colossian church. And he is speaking to warn the church against these false teachers who were promoting a form of legalism. The false teachers that had come into Colossae had turned their scruples about certain issues like worship rituals and certain things to abstain from into requirements, and they were forcing them on the believers in Colossae. Paul writes about this kind of legalism or some form of legalism in a number of his letters. For example, in Romans, he writes to Romans, and in Romans 14, he talks about the strong and the weak. The weak being those who insisted on abstaining from certain things, and the strong, he said, were those who they were free in their grace and they could eat meat or drink wine that they didn't know where it had come from. And so he said, if you're strong, don't look down on those who are weak. Don't cause those who are weak to stumble. And so the strong were those who were free in Christ. In this situation, Paul is writing to warn the church against what he would have called the weak in Rome. Here are legalists who are coming in imposing certain things, saying you have to do this and this and this if you want to be right with God. And Paul is saying, don't have anything to do with that. That is false teaching. So Paul is warning them here. Our text this evening is Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. And what we see is that because we are connected to Christ, we are set free in God's grace from the bondage of legalism. Because we're connected to Christ, we are set free in God's grace from the bondage of legalism. And Paul gives three reasons why we aren't to be enslaved to these legalistic requirements any longer. The first reason is that Christ is our substance. Christ is the substance. Look at verses 16 and 17 with me. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul writes and says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you with regard to these crazy practices, these abstaining from food and drink, or holding certain days as special or set apart. Now, all of these things have their roots in the Old Testament. The Old Testament law has food restrictions. These foods you can eat, these foods you can't eat. Now, there are very few drinks that were limited, that were prohibited from the Jews. So there are likely man-made restrictions that the false teachers were adding to what was in the Bible. But still, Paul is saying these restrictions, they're but a shadow. He says, don't let anyone judge you based on these things. Don't let anyone judge you with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. All three of these are holy days or special days that were set aside for worship or for special observance. And Paul says, don't let anyone judge you with regard to setting aside these days. There isn't one day that is more special than another. He says these things are a shadow of the things to come. Now, this imagery of shadows is a helpful one, and it sets up Paul's argument. He's making the relationship between these requirements, these laws, and the substance. And he said these requirements are just a shadow. They're just an image. They're a reflection. A shadow is anything that blocks a source of light and makes kind of a dark image or imprint on the ground. It's usually kind of a gray color. If it's a sunny day, you're walking down the sidewalk. At high noon, the shadow's very small because the sun's right over your head and you're blocking just a little bit of the sun's light onto the ground. But at the end of the day, the shadow gets nice and long because the sun is low. You might have children and they are afraid of the shadows on their wall. They say, "Mom, Dad, there's a monster in my room." And you find, no, it's just your dolly propped up against the nightlight. It's not the marshmallow man coming in. It's just your 4-inch dolly against the nightlight. But shadows kind of cast an image of something else. But if you touch the shadow, you find there's no substance to it. If I touch the shadow of this music stand, all I feel is carpet on the ground. There's no music stand there. There's nothing real there. All the shadow does is give me the general shape of it, but I don't get any details. There's no substance. The requirements that the false teachers were insisting upon were a shadow of the things that were to come. The author of Hebrews uses the same language when he writes in Hebrews 10, "For since the law has but a shadow of the things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So the author of Hebrews is saying the same thing about the Levitical priestly sacrifices. There were to be sacrifices for sin every year, every day. There was a whole series of things. And he's saying those are but a shadow of what was to come. And so it can really take away sin for all time. The substance that they point to can. And Paul is saying the same thing here. These days that you've been observing, these food and drink restrictions, they're not the substance. They're pointing us to something. And therefore, because they're shadows, they don't have a binding force on us any longer because the substance has appeared. Paul is exhorting the Colossians to not submit themselves to the practices of a former era because they're no longer binding. Look in verse 17. "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." You see the shadow, you follow it up to its base and you see there is the substance. That's what's been blocking the light. That is the real thing. That is the thing that has weight and texture and color. That is what is real. And all these things, all these regulations and rules pointed forward to Jesus Christ. They were shadows that told us something about the real thing, but they themselves were not the real thing. But now that Christ has come, we no longer submit ourselves to the shadows because we have Christ Himself. We have the substance of what those pointers had been helping us anticipate. Imagine that you have great-grandparents. Let's put them in Europe. Let's put them somewhere far away. You've never visited them, but you know that by some stroke of fate or providence, they have come into their possession a priceless piece of art, an original Claude Monet, and it is a majestic piece of art and something that's written about in history books and by some fluke, your great-grandparents own it. They possess it. And you find out that you're going to inherit it. At one point, you will get this painting, and so you are so excited about thinking about having this painting in your home. Think, we've got to plan around this painting. The painting itself is worth many times the house, so we've got to decorate the house just right for this painting. So you get out a big piece of brown paper and you sketch out what the painting will look like so that you can decorate your house around the painting. And you tack it up with the blue sticky glue, and then you decorate around with the arches and the red flowers and all the other lilies and things that you imagine are going to be in the painting. And when you finally get the painting and you unwrap it and you put it up over your fireplace, what do you do with that brown piece of paper. Nothing. It has no value. You now have that which you've been waiting for all this time, when all of its color, all of its splendor, and what do you need? A piece of brown paper with a few scribbles on it. It doesn't have any value anymore. You throw it out. The thing of value and beauty is now here, and the sketch is useless. It can be tossed aside. We live in the era of Christ. We live in a time of light and true knowledge about the Savior of the universe. We don't live in the dark or in the shadows anymore. What was once veiled is now uncovered. What was once muddy is now crystal clear. What was once hinted at is now made plain. What was once prophesied as a future event is now recorded as history. What was once whispered in the text of the Hebrew Scriptures is now shouted from the New Testament rooftops. Christ is the way to the Father. There are no rules and regulations. There are no do's and don'ts. There are no special days. There is nothing that you can do to earn your Creator's favor. Our only hope is Christ. He is the object of our faith, and He is the one who brings us to the Father. All the shadows have their source and substance in the God-man, Jesus Christ. For 2,000 years, the descendants of Abraham had been anticipating what this Redeemer, what this Savior would be like, what these shadows were pointing forward to. But now He has come, and now we see clearly. One implication of this clarity of our sight is that we can now praise God and thank Him for specific aspects of our redemption, specific aspects of our salvation, where in the Old Testament, God was a more general, was talked about as a redeemer or a strong fortress. Now we can say He is our Savior, and we can praise Him for His acts of salvation on our behalf. We can praise God that He would send His Son to be a man, fully God, fully man, here on earth. We can praise Him for His acts of righteousness, His perfect life and obedience to the law while He lived here. We can praise God that Jesus submitted to the Father's will. We can thank Jesus for His suffering and death on a cross. We can praise the Son for His bearing our sin upon Him at the cross. We can thank Jesus for His separation from the Father on account of God's wrath for our sin. We praise God for the righteousness of Christ that He has credited to our account. We have all these details of the salvation that we have in Christ because now we have the substance. We're not looking at shadows anymore. We have the form and substance itself. That's the first reason that Paul gives, that we don't need to be enslaved to legalism because we have Christ Himself. There's a second reason. Christ is the head of the body. Christ is the head of the body, and growth only comes when we are connected to Him. Look at verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you. He's saying essentially the same thing that he said in verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you. Here he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The false teachers were insisting on certain practices and rituals as a qualification for their faith. Paul writes to them, don't let anyone disqualify you by telling you you have to do these things, these crazy things that have been going on. Verse 18 gives us the most clues about what this teaching and what the practices of these false teachers actually were. And Paul lists three things, at least. He says they were insisting on asceticism, or a severe self-discipline that denies all form of indulgence. They were insisting on a worship of angels. And that might be either the humans worshiping the angels as part of their worship ceremony, or it might be visions of angels worshiping God. It's unclear about what that is, but they were insisting upon it. And the third thing, they were going on in detail about visions. And those visions were making them puffed up in their heads. The teachers were growing conceited on account of the things that they had reportedly seen. All these practices aren't necessary. None of them add to our salvation in Christ. So Paul says, you don't need to have anything to do with them. But he goes on and says, there is a much greater problem here, though. Verse 19, he says, they have not held fast to the head. They have become disconnected to the head, who is Christ. As kids, we would take dandelions and kind of tie them around and then say, Mama had a baby and its head popped off. And then you pop the head of the dandelion off and it would flick up into the air. That is what these false teachers had done. They had right off from the head, which is Christ. They just have popped right off. They aren't connected anymore. But it's only when we're connected with the head that we're nourished and that we have the ability to grow. It says that it's in Christ. The head is the one that the whole body is knit together with and through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from Christ. I planted a clematis vine and I've been growing it along my fence this summer. And there are several kind of branches that have shot off from the main root. And I've weaving them around my fence railings to make it grow in different directions. And one day I went out and I realized, oh, well, that branch is dead because all the leaves along one branch were black. So I kind of looked at it a little closer and I realized, well, when I was trying to weave it around one of the railings, I must have pulled it off of the root. So it wasn't attached at the base any longer. And that's what happens when we, even just a small little tear, if you tear a leaf off of a branch, it's going to die. If you tear a branch off of the trunk, it's going to die. If you take a branch off of a vine, even if it's just a little, just you pulled it just a little too hard, it's going to die. If you become disconnected from the head, you will not grow. You will not be sustained. You will not be nourished, and you will die. The most damning aspect of these false teaching was an insistence on certain practices while the teachers themselves had separated from the one who has the power to change them. Practices, however good, will never change a person who is not connected to Christ. I want to give an example for us as in the life of the church. We celebrate sacraments. We have two sacraments that we celebrate, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Sacraments observed without faith have no positive effect. In fact, we could be eating and drinking judgment on ourselves if we haven't really tested ourselves and if we're in sin. We don't believe in this notion that sacraments by themselves have effect if we don't have faith. There's this view, ex opere operato, meaning from the work performed, which says that by taking a sacrament, I receive blessing from it, regardless of my spiritual state. And that's not how we come to the sacraments. If we don't have faith joined in with receiving the sacrament, there will be no spiritual benefit to us. The same would be true for any Christian discipline that we've read about or been instructed to do. You've been a Christian, you know, I ought to have a quiet time. I ought to have time with the Lord. But if you're only having a quiet time for the purpose of being able to tell your accountability partner, then that will not benefit your soul because you've become disconnected from the head. If you are fasting only for the purpose of weight loss, it will not benefit your soul because you've become disconnected from the head. It's easy for us to slip into these patterns without even intending to. We are prone in our nature to legalism and following the letter of the law in order to grow. And so subtly and gradually, we might disconnect ourselves from the head. It doesn't mean that if you are practicing disciplines, but you feel like you're going through the motions, that you should stop practicing disciplines. That is not the application. The application is, if you feel like you're going through the motion, you need to say to yourself, am I really trusting in Christ for my salvation? Or am I banking on the fact that because I'm doing these things, that's earning my salvation? Then you go back and say, God, help me be connected to you. Help me to know Christ, to want Christ, that the Lord would bless me and benefit me through my time in His Word. Let me give you an example. Take scripture reading. There are lots of disciplines, lots of things we could look at, but take scripture reading. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So that means when we come to the Word in the morning or in the evening or whenever we take time to read it, well, we want to say, oh God, teach me from your Word something that is profitable for me. Profitable to benefit my soul, to help me know you more, to help me love you more, to grow my affection for you more. It might take you longer to get to that point if you're reading through Leviticus than if you're reading through Colossians. But it says all of Scripture is beneficial for us. So we want to press into the Lord and say, oh God, help me be connected to you as I practice these disciplines so that you would bear fruit in my life. Because if we're not connected, these practices, these regulations, these good things that we could be engaged in will have no value for us. Our goal in reading His Word is to press into Him until we've seen something in it that is profitable to our souls and to others. Our aim is growth, not checking a box of religious duties so we can pat ourselves on the back for how spiritual we are. We need to be connected to Christ if we want to grow. That's the second reason that Paul gives. Paul gives a third reason. He said, Christ is the substance, Christ is the head, and the third reason is that in Christ we have died. In Christ we have died. Specifically, we've died to the elemental spirits of the world. Look at the last four verses, verses 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul is concerned with our relationship with these elemental spirits of the world, he calls them in verse 20. According to Doug Moo, a New Testament scholar, he says, these elemental spirits are most likely the physical components of the universe and the spirits associated with those physical components. So everything that has been created that is not a part of God superseding all these things. All the physical components and the spiritual components of the universe. Now, Paul is applying in this verse what he taught just a few verses earlier. Look up at verse 11. He says, in him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. He goes on, he's describing our union with Christ, and he says we've been circumcised with Christ by the putting off of the flesh. So we've really died with Christ. Then we've been buried with Christ in his baptism. He goes on to say we've been raised with him. So this is our union with Christ. And here he's saying, because you are united with Christ, because you have died with him, you have died to these elemental spirits of the world. And therefore, they are no longer to have any mastery over you. They have no power, no authority over you because you've died to them in Christ. He says, why then would you ever live as if you were still under their control? I was talking with some friends last night and we were noting how a couple of us are several steps behind the technological advancement curve, that technology comes out and we are near the far end of really catching on with the wave of the newest thing. I just sent my first text this past month, and so this is I'm really not on the cutting edge of technology in any way. But I can imagine that that's always been the case. You know, new advancements come along, and there are people who want to jump on, and they're right in it. And there are other people who are kind of sitting back. They're cautious. They're unsure. Imagine when electricity was invented, and at some point it became the norm that new homes that were built were wired with electricity. And if you had a home that was wired with electricity, but you thought, I don't know anything about electricity. I won't use electricity. I know how a candle works. I know how my lamp works, and those are the only things I'm going to use. So even though you've got electricity, you've got lights, you could just flip a switch, you are living in the darkness, literally, by insisting on just using your trusty candle instead of flipping the switch. Paul is saying the Colossians are in danger of doing that here. He said, you've died with Christ, so why would you ever submit to the elemental spirits of this world any longer? You are not bound by these rules and regulations. And if you do, you're like the person who sits in a fully electrified house, lighting his candle and never turning on the switch. You don't want to live like the person who isn't aware that we are set free by Christ, that we've died to these spirits. We have set free to them. If we insist on certain regulations as a means of getting right with God, even good ones, like going to church, reading your Bible, obeying the Ten Commandments, then we are living as if we have no electricity in our house, even though we do, and we could just flip the switch and turn it all on. Perhaps you are here tonight and you are unclear in your mind how it is that a person is made right with God. When I was a freshman in college, I was foggy on this question. Even though I had grown up in church, I knew many things that the Bible taught. I was unclear about the most important question, which is, how is it that we are right with God? And I think I wanted to think, or was unclear, that there was something that I did that must contribute to my salvation, that must contribute to God receiving me and accepting me and calling me His child. Something that I could contribute to say, look, I am better than these other folks. I am a faithful attendant at youth group. Look at all these good things that I've done. Look at how much better I am than these other people. So I was very unclear about how it is that we are right with God. I didn't understand the gospel of grace. So we need to be really careful at this point that we distinguish between the root and the fruit of God's gospel. And the root is that we are saved by God's grace alone. There is nothing that we can do. No good thing, no good rule or regulation, no Bible command that we can obey in order to earn God's favor. We are saved only by His grace. So if you are here this morning, this evening, and you aren't sure how it is that you can be right with God, you can know it's by turning to Him, by putting your faith in Him. Even your faith would be a gift from God, and saying, God, help me to trust You. Help me to turn away from my sin. I know that there is nothing that I can do to add to my salvation. It's only what Jesus has done on my behalf. But then we need to see that from that root, fruit is going to grow out. That growth that comes from God comes out of that root of grace. And the Lord begins to do a new work in us so that we don't desire to sin and that we begin to desire the things of the Lord. And as we grow up as believers, we need to be careful to not add rules and regulations as a means of salvation or in addition to confirm our salvation. We are free in Christ to make decisions about how many children we'll have, or how to school them, or what political party we'll affiliate with, or whether we will drink alcohol, or go to the movies, or play cards. You can have opinions about all of those things, and we can use them, we can use Scripture to persuade other people, but we must never force people to submit to our regulations when in Christ we are free. Now, Paul makes one more point in these verses. Look down at 23. The false teachers are peddling asceticism and severity as wisdom, as a means of subduing the sinful nature. They were teaching the Colossians to abstain from eating and even touching certain things. They said, why are you submitting to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. But Paul says in verse 23, even though these things have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We cannot beat our flesh into holiness. We cannot deprive ourselves of pleasure in order to overcome temptation to sin. We have a corrupted human nature, and we cannot force ourselves into obedience. Lasting change only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit when a person has saving faith in Jesus Christ. If we want to overcome sin, we need more of the Lord, not more legalism. A legalist cannot give himself a new heart, and even if he may be disciplined enough to conquer a certain sin, he is in much greater danger of a worse sin, of pride, of haughtiness, that he overcame one sin through his own efforts. If we want to overcome sin in Christ, we don't do it through legalism. We are able to do it because we are united with Christ. And we don't have to look any farther than at the next verses of this chapter. We have died with Christ, and we have raised with Christ. And Paul says in Colossians 3 that if we have been raised with Christ, we're to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Because we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. When we turn to Christ, we have died to the elemental spirits of this world. We've also died to ourselves, and we are now hidden with Christ in God. And it is then that the Lord begins to work in us and draw us more and more to Himself and mold us more and more in His image. We have freedom in Christ. We are not enslaved to rules and regulations. But it probably raises a number of questions, but I want to end by raising one really important question, which is, we're free, but what then is the role of Christian discipline? What do we do with all the rest of the New Testament and the Bible in general that talks about praying and studying the Word and meeting together with believers and memorizing Scripture and fasting and meditating and all the other things that we think are supposed to be good things? Is it okay to insist on these things? How should we approach them? What are we to make of all these commands to train ourselves in righteousness? Well, Kent Hughes, the author of a book called Disciplines of a Godly Man, says, the difference between legalism and discipline is one of motivation. Legalism is self-centered. Discipline is God-centered. The legalist's heart says, I will do this thing to gain merit with God. The disciplined heart says, I will do this thing because I love God and I want to please Him. There is an infinite difference between the motivation of legalism and discipline. Paul knew this implicitly and fought the legalists bare-knuckled all the way across Asia Minor, never giving an inch. And now he shouts to us, train yourselves to be godly. Discipline yourselves to be righteous. Now, if we confuse legalism and discipline, we do so to our soul's peril. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I want to give you thanks that we are united with Christ. For those who believe, we are united in His death, we are united in His resurrection, and we have been set free from the elemental spirits of this world. Lord, thank you that because we are united, we are free in your grace. I pray, Lord, that we would glory in that grace, that we would delight in the goodness of your grace. It is almost too much to think there is not one thing we can do to add to our own salvation. There's not one way that we can make ourselves grow if we are not connected to you. And so, Lord, we need you. We pray, Lord, that we would exalt in your grace. And, Lord, we pray that we would be more and more hidden with Christ in God. That our union with Christ would bear fruit because it's no longer our lives, but it's Christ. And that you would be glorified. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for this passage. We ask that you would bear fruit according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.